Please turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be considering the whole book this morning. Because what I hope to do is to introduce the book, and then over the coming weeks and months and who knows, yes, we will be fleshing out the message of this book in some detail. For now, let's read the first chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. I don't know whether young people believe that. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." And I set my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I announced at the beginning of the year that it was my intention to to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning, I wish to introduce the book. Hopefully, the introduction will be enough to whet your appetite to sit right through the series. If providence allows you, strive to sit right through the series. Don't come now and then the next time you show up is 6 months. That way you won't benefit from the message of this book. Try to be here. Try to follow the series. And try to do what it urges you to do. Now, if you have taken the time to read through the book, you will no doubt have noticed that the author seems to be concerned to answer the question, what is the purpose of life? And perhaps to also answer the question, what is the true way to true happiness? I wonder what your answer to that question would be. Would it be that life is about eating and drinking and being merry? Is that what you think life is about? Or would it be that life is about falling in love? There are people who look at life through the eyes of love. That is what it's about. Or would it be that life is about having an education? That's what you live for. To gain an education. To amass certificates. Or diplomas. Or degrees. That's what you live for. That's what you think will give you satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Or could it be that life for you is about having power, fame, wealth? And that is therefore what you are living for. That's what you are prepared to die for. What would your answer be? Well, in Ecclesiastes, the author tells us what the answer should be. And as I introduce the book, I would like to hinge my thoughts on three verses. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, and Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Those three verses will basically communicate the message for us, albeit by way of introduction. What does Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In chapter 3 and verse 11, we read these words. And they are talking about God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then chapter 12 and verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Before we open up Paul's message, or rather Solomon's message, in terms of those three verses, I want us to observe four preliminary points. The first relates to the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. It is derived from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher. The words of Ecclesiastes. If you were reading a Greek Bible, the Septuagint, that is how it would have read. The words of Ecclesiastes. And that word, Ecclesiastes, literally means leader of the assembly or leader of the church. It is the Greek equivalent for president or pastor, speaker or preacher. That is why you have the word preacher in your English version. Preacher there doesn't just mean one who stands to speak as I am doing, but one who is the leader of the assembly, the leader of the church. That's what it means. The second preliminary point relates to the author of the book. He identifies himself as the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. In all likelihood, therefore, the author must have been Solomon. He was the son of David, and the son of David who was king in Jerusalem. The third point relates to the experience and character of the author of the book. And there is one thing we must observe in regard to this. And it is that the principal character trait that marks him out is wisdom. Note that in verse 16. He says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. This is an important characteristic in the character or life of this man. He attained greatness and he gained more wisdom than any who were before him in Jerusalem. Now, wisdom, and some of you have heard me define it in this way before, wisdom may be defined as the ability to adapt knowledge to the best possible means in order to achieve the best possible ends. And what Solomon is saying is that he had this wisdom. He had great knowledge which he could put to good use, which he could put to all kinds of uses and achieve great ends. And he had gained more wisdom than all who were before him. And I think it's no exaggeration to say that wisdom in Solomon also surpasses most of the wisdom we have today. All of us put together cannot compare to the wisdom Solomon had. How did he acquire it? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 through to 13 tells us that he acquired it from God. God gave it to him. Just when he was ascending the throne of Israel, he prayed. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for fame. He asked for wisdom. And God gave it to him, and he gave it to him in abundance. He didn't just gain it from God. He also acquired it through experience. Through experience. In a sense, Solomon didn't need to acquire it through experience. Because God told him all he needed to know about life. If he had believed God, he would have been the most happy of men. He would have spared himself the pain and anguish he had to face at points in his life. But Solomon was like many young people today. Your parents are saying, "Don't touch that. You'll be burnt if you do." Really? Let's see. And he touches. And he gets burnt. Don't go there. There is a ditch there. Oh. Okay. And he goes there. And falls into the ditch. That is something of what Solomon experienced. God gave him wisdom. In a sense, he told him all he needed to know about life. And he says to God, "Oh, is that what it is? Let me find out." And he gets burnt. And in the process, he acquires wisdom by experience. The fourth preliminary I want to make relates to what must be our attitude to the preacher. If he is the wise man he says he is, if God has taught him so much and he has learned so much by experience, long experience, it follows, doesn't it, that we must listen to him. We must listen to what he has to say. We must listen attentively. We must take what he says to heart. We must do what he urges us to do. Now, there is no doubt that he said many things, some of which we read about in the book of Proverbs. The question really is, what does he say here in Ecclesiastes? What is it that he says here that we must pay attention to? This question is what brings us to the gist of my sermon today. What is the message of the preacher? Well, the message can be summarized in those three verses that I draw your attention to. Let's turn to them now. First of all, vanity of vanities. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word translated vanity literally means a breeze or a breath or vapor. It refers to anything that is transitory or short-lived. Anything that is transitory or short-lived. And everything here on earth, or as Solomon would put it, everything under the sun is transitory. It's short-lived. It's therefore futile. Try to hold on to it, and it's gone. It's vanity. That word vanity is also a reference to anything that is worthless. Things that don't add any real value to life. They are things, they are there, they may even be enjoyable, but they don't add value, real value to life. They are worthless. They are vanity. The word vanity also refers to anything that is temporary. Things that you will not always have. They are temporary. They are there only for a time. And at any time, sometimes without warning, they can be taken away from us. They are temporary. They are vanity. Vanity is also a reference to this, and I want to suggest that this is the most important way of defining it. Anything that is godless, anything that is without God, is vanity. Any life without God is not worth living. The philosopher Socrates used to say that the unexamined life is not worth living. And one can say that is true. But that is not the most important thing. A life without God is not worth living. Without the Creator, the whole of creation is subject to futility. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. A life without God is a life without hope. A life without God is a life without happiness. A life without God is a life without satisfaction and fulfillment. A life without God is not worth living. Is that the life you are leading? No God. In God we live and move and have our being. If you don't have God, do you really live? Do you really move? Do you really have a being? One may say you do, because you can hear me. You can feel yourself. You can find yourself, you can feel yourself doubting and thinking. But is it worth anything? In other words, whatever is vanity can be easily, quickly, and permanently whisked away. Just like smoke, like a cloud. Like a desert mirage, like a vapor. Vanity of vanities. But the preacher goes on to say, all is vanity. Have you noticed that little word, all, in verse 2? All is vanity. And that word all means every part. The whole. All besides God, all apart from God, is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. What do they include? Well, let me introduce you to some of the things the preacher says are vanity. First of all, education is vanity. Now, this doesn't mean that it has no place. We need education. We need to know. Education helps us to think clearly. Education helps us to rise to our calling as men who are made in the image of God and who are called to subdue the earth. Education helps us. It enables us to achieve. But the pursuit of education as an end in itself does not define the purpose of life. The pursuit of education at some point in Solomon's life appeared to be the answer to his needs. He must have been saying to himself, if only I can get an education, I will be happy, I will be fulfilled, I will be satisfied, I will have all, I won't need anything else. There could be someone here who is thinking exactly in that way. If only I can get that degree, it will be well. If only I can have that PhD, it will be well. I will have no worries. If only I can have that master's degree, my life will be complete. Well, Solomon went through that. And he found that education in itself merely informs. It has no power on its own to purify life or to fulfill its purpose. It doesn't have that power. Sharpen the intellect? It might. But satisfy the quest for meaning? It never can. It's a chasing after the wind. Solomon says in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. Are you chasing after that wind? Thinking you will find meaning, fulfillment in life. Secondly, enjoyment is vanity. Or if you prefer, pleasure is vanity. Imagine it. Enjoying anything and everything that you see. Anything and everything that you want. Anything that your heart desires. Just imagine that. Laughter. Drink. A good time. Isn't that the kind of lifestyle you are hankering for? Where you will always laugh and drink what you like, have a good time. When you make a bit of money, go to Miami or to Knysna in South Africa, or to Sydney
and just enjoy life. Have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 1, Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Enjoy it. In verse 10 he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. He didn't deny himself of anything that would give him pleasure. And yet, as he tells us in chapter 2 verse 1, he found that this also was vanity. He found that pleasures cannot last. He found that pleasures are never enough. He found that pleasures do not satisfy. They don't give real fulfillment. That is why you must go to them again and again and again. It's a chasing after the wind. Are you chasing pleasure today? Are you living for enjoyment today? Thinking that in that way you will find happiness, you will find fulfillment, you will find meaning. Are you like the rich fool whose philosophy of life was eating, drinking, and being merry? You are chasing after the wind. Because that is indeed vanity. Another that falls under this category is employment, or if you like, work. Solomon also poured all his efforts and skill into his achievements. He worked and worked and worked. Like some of you are doing. That's all you do. Nothing else seems to matter. Your work. That's your God. Your work. That's your life. If that were to be removed, your life will come crumbling. It will lose meaning. Because for you, life is work. Solomon too had made an idol of his work. It filled his horizon. But then he discovered that it could not deliver the satisfaction it promised. It could not. Of course it's important to work. Of course God appointed work. But he didn't appoint it to become an end in itself. When it becomes an end in itself, you are saying, this is all you need. This is your God. This is your idol. This is your life. And when Solomon did that, he found himself a disappointed man. Listen to him. Chapter 2 verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It was vanity.
When you have labored as Solomon did, and work is an end in itself, and you are now old and retired, you will look back at all the labors you have done. And you will ask yourself the question, what was it for? What have I achieved? Did I really find the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the meaning I thought I would find? What was it for? Look at all the years I have spent laboring, toiling, for what? I can't see, I can't feel anything in my hands. It was a grasping after the wind. Another is achievement. Achievement. The preacher observed that those who were upwardly mobile in terms of promotion, job titles, perks, advancements, he observed them. But at the end of the day, he finds that although he is upwardly mobile, he has spent all his spiritual resources on financing the journey upwards. Now, some of you are going upwards. Good for you. I hope you are going upwards, not at the expense of spiritual resources. You have stopped coming to church regularly because you are going upwards. You no longer walk with God as you used to because you are going upwards. You don't read your Bible because you are going upwards. Yes, we can see the upward movement, but what is it that is pushing you up there? Are you spending all your resources on financing that journey up? And spending them in such a way, if it were possible, that God was starved. You are up there, and God is down there. Or are you really using the spiritual resources to go up there so you can better serve God up there? Which is which? For many, I fear, on arrival up there, they find that they have lost everything of lasting value. Yes, they have the job now, and the title, and the money, and the fame. But they have lost everything else that is of lasting value, including God. And not only that, like Solomon found, when they are up there, they soon begin to find that the things they thought had value have no security. They don't offer peace. They have no guarantees that they can easily be lost. Listen, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? To sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Sorry, let me read that again. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurts. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return to go as he came. And on he goes. He is merely describing the fact that even achievement is vanity. So what is under the sun, as far as Solomon could see, is vanity. You are under the sun. And you can see these things. What are you seeing? Are you seeing what Solomon was seeing? The fact that these things are vanity. They may be good in themselves, but they are not ends in themselves. They are temporary. They are vapors. They are smoke. They are vanity. Let's come in the second place and observe the words eternity in the heart. Eternity in the heart. They also explain something of the message of the preacher. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Eternity in their hearts. Eternity means a long, indefinite period of time. A long and indefinite period of time. That's what eternity means. Now, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Not in money or pleasure. He has put eternity in the hearts of men. Now, what are we to understand by the fact that He has put eternity in our hearts? I think it refers to the fact that God has placed four things in our hearts. First of all, God has put a soul whose life does not end. Even when you die, what dies is your body, not the soul. The soul is immortal. The soul is undying. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says that when we die, our bodies will return to the dust, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. What we bury is not the spirit. What we bury is your dust. The dust will return to dust. And if you are a human being made in the image of God, you have a soul, an immortal soul. Secondly, eternity in the heart is a reference to the capability that man has to conceive eternity. To have not a full understanding, but some understanding of eternity. If you like, God has given men minds that look beyond the daily occurrences of life. Minds that go beyond education and beyond enjoyment. beyond the things that happen under the sun. Man has this sense within him that looks beyond. God has given him the idea of the infinite, the idea of the eternal. Because he has that sense within himself, he has eternity in his heart. Thirdly, eternity in the heart also refers to the fact that man has a longing after eternity. Man has a longing to live a life that is unending. Can I see your hand? If you have no desire to live on. Can I see your hand? If you have no desire to go on living and to go on and on and on and on, not to grow old, just to remain comfortably young and wise and to go on and on and on and on. Those who don't have such a desire are usually not in their right mind. Usually. Those who want to take their lives are usually not in their right mind. So I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those who are in their right mind. Let me see your heart. If you have no desire to go on living, you protect yourself from harm because you want to go on living. You take medication when you are ill because you want to go on living. You eat and drink water because you want to go on living. There is a longing in us to go on living. And fourthly, this eternity in the heart also refers to the struggle we have to apprehend the everlasting. It's a struggle. We want to apprehend the eternal, the unending. We want to understand it. We want to master it. Because we know there is something there to apprehend. But we can't. Technology is all about trying to achieve that, trying to apprehend that. There is this struggle within. Eternity in the heart. Now, the point I want to make, brothers and sisters, is that the reason why Solomon finds things under the sun a vanity is because he has eternity in his heart. The reason why things under the sun will not satisfy you, the reason why they will continue to be a grasping after the wind, is because you have eternity. In other words, you have something in you that can only be satisfied by what is eternal. Education is not eternal. Pleasure is not eternal. An easy life is not eternal. Achievement is not eternal. They are vanities. And by their very nature, therefore, they cannot satisfy you. If you have been looking for satisfaction, you've been looking in the wrong place. Because things under the sun cannot satisfy you. This brings me to my final point, and I'll do no more than glance upon it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The fear of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And then we read, For this is man's all. Verse 1, all is vanity. But this, the fear of God and keeping His commands, this is man's all. I know that for some of you this may not sound cool. Pleasure is not all. Education, all of the things I have been living for, this is what I'm encouraged to be doing on television and internet and wherever I look, this is what life is about. And you are saying that is vanity? What is all is the very thing we don't consider cool, the fear of God? Yes. The fear of God. Jerry Bridges, he defines the fear of God in this way. It's that constant veneration for God which makes us dread, abase, respect, admire, love, and trust God. When you fear God, you will be afraid of Him. Afraid of sinning against Him. When you fear God, you will be humbled before Him. You will respect Him. You will admire Him. You will love Him. You will trust Him. Solomon says, fear God and keep His commands. For this is man's all. Let me just comment briefly on that and then come to a close. How can we fear God? How can you fear God? Well, you can fear Him, first of all, by having a correct concept of the character of God. And the chief word there is concept, a correct concept of the character of God. Where will you find that concept in the Bible? In the Bible. Read your Bible. Read it every day. The Bible will tell you about God. Who He is. What He has done. How you may relate to Him. The Bible will tell you all that. You must have a correct concept. Secondly, you must have a pervasive sense. You can fear the Lord by having a pervasive sense of the presence of God. The key word there is sense. A sense. If you don't sense God, you probably won't pursue Him. So many of us sometimes go about our lives without any sense of God. And so because we don't sense God, we don't refer to Him, you must have a pervasive sense of God. And when you spend time praying, you will have a sense of God. When you spend time meditating upon the Word of God, you will have a sense of God. When you spend time among the people of God, in worship with the people of God, you will have a sense of God. I know that sometimes it's possible to go to a church and not have a sense of God. It's possible to go to a church and feel like you are in a disco house or in a rock concert. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a place where God is seen for who He is. He is adored. He is honored. When you are among a people who honor God, who reverence God, you will have a sense of God. And finally, by having a constant awareness of our obligation to God. Our obligation, the key word there is obligation. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is your obligation. To keep His commandments. To defer to His opinion. That is to fear God. Let me conclude then in this way. I'll come back in a moment to that statement. This is man's awe, because that is critical. But let me conclude in this way. What Ecclesiastes is showing us then is that we cannot find meaning to life in a life outside God. We cannot find meaning to life in a life outside God. If you are outside God this morning and your life is meaningless, it is because you have no God. It is because you have no fear of God. There cannot be happiness outside God. Secondly, the book shows us that man is not created to enjoy life outside God. You are not created to enjoy life outside God. God didn't create you so you can go and sin. God didn't create you so you can go and find pleasure in something other than Himself. God didn't create you to waste time on yourself. That's not why He created you. He created you so you can find Him and enjoy Him forever. That's why He created you. If you are not enjoying God, you are living outside the will of God. This book shows us that we are created to enjoy life, to live life in God. Thirdly, the book also shows that when we know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what brings me back to this final statement in verse 13, for this is man's all. If you know God, and you can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You can only know God through that. If you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what to be a whole man is about. Listen to this again. Fear God and keep His commandment, for this is man's all. This is what it means to be a whole man. It makes a man a whole man, a perfect man, an entire man, a man who lacks nothing. That's what it means. You are not a man by being a great sinner. You are not a man by running away from God and achieving feats in the world. You are not a whole man when your life is rooted in things that are passing away, things that are temporary. That doesn't make you a whole man. What makes you a whole man is the fear of God. I say therefore, if you would be a whole man today, if you would be a whole woman today, fear God and keep His commandments. If you would be fulfilled in life, if you would have real meaning and purpose in life, fear God and keep His commandments. Parents, if you would bring up whole men, whole women, train them in the fear of God. So often we think our children will be something if they can only get a degree. They will be something if they can only, they will be something worldly things. What drive our parenting? Those things have a place. Education has a place. Work has a place. Achievement has a place. But if you are training your children to have these things as an end in themselves, that when they attain them, then they have arrived, you are missing the mark. Because that is not what life is about. Life is about God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17 and verse 3, and I end with that, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's life. When you have that, you are a whole man. Are you a whole man? May God make you a whole man.